Turn with me in your Bibles. Let's go back to the Old Testament, back to where we were last week, to Deuteronomy. It is the fifth book of the Bible, the last book of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I am going to read the first three verses, the first three verses of chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 3. And if you have your place, let me hear you say amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning, please. And this is what God's word says out of that wonderful book. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, today, here we are New Testament people trying to learn some great lessons from Old Testament scripture. And Father, I just pray that you will help us piece that together, and you will give us a new and fresh understanding of what the law means to us here today. Father, I pray that the words and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing to you, and that I will say the truths that you want me to proclaim to these people here today. To you be the glory, I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. We're in the sermon series that I have titled Birth. And we're going to end this series next Sunday, the Sunday before Christmas, with talking about the greatest birth of all, and that would be the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just as a recap, in the first week, we talked about the birth of creation, this world as we know it, the universe and the earth and everything in it. Genesis 1:1 very simply tells us this. It tells us how it happened. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very simple. Very simple. Last Sunday, we talked about how God chose to reveal himself to this creation that he made. He would birth a nation unto himself, and that nation would be Israel. And it would be started by the man that God chose, a man named Abram, or as we know him as Abraham. Through Israel, God would do many, many wonderful things. He would display his covenant promises. There would be a promise of land, a promise of descendants, and a promise of blessings. Through Israel, God would deliver his word through what we call the scriptures, through the Bible. Through Israel, God would be made known to other nations, because the Israelites, the Hebrew people, would make God known to other people. Through Israel, God would send the prophets. And ultimately, through Israel, God would send a Savior. And today, we come to another birth that we find in the Bible. And that birth that we're going to talk about here today would be the birth of the law, or the, as we call it, the Mosaic Law. Call it Mosaic Law because the law was given to Moses. So, a couple questions we're going to answer here this morning. One, what is the law? And two, what was God's purpose for birthing this thing called the law? Why did he give the law to his people? And those will be the two questions we answer here this morning. And I believe we're going to learn something rather fascinating and interesting here this morning. The first thing is this. What is the law? Well, the first thing we must remember that God gave the law to the nation Israel. And the nation Israel, which God also birthed, was what we call a theocracy. What is a theocracy? That is a nation that's under the rule of God and not an earthly king. And God's leadership would be delegated through people, through the Levites, through the priest, through that priestly system that he set up. But it was a theocracy. There was no earthly king. Of course, later on, they wanted one, and God granted one. But at this time, it was a theocracy. God was in charge. And under this theocracy, God gave to Moses the law. And he gave Moses this law at Mount Sinai, if we remember our history from the book of Exodus. And when did that occur? Well, we know that Exodus, I think it's like chapters 1 through like 14, are the Exodus, where the Israelites actually come out of Egypt, where they were under bondage and they were slaves. Remember, they crossed the Red Sea on what? Dry land. That's very important. Crossed the Red Sea. And about 3 months after they crossed the Red Sea, God is giving Moses this thing called the law at Mount Sinai. Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but did you know that the entire Mosaic law consists of 613 rules and regulations? Now, we're probably familiar with 10 of them. We call them what? The Ten Commandments. We're familiar with 10 of them. Well, there's 603 other rules and regulations that are part of this thing called the Mosaic Law, and they fall into one of three categories. The categories are this. The first one is there were the civil laws. And those laws, that part of the Mosaic Law, was to govern the everyday life of the people. It was to inform them of certain things such as, here's the clothes that God wants us to wear or not wear. Here's what the food that he wants us to eat or not eat. And the basic other governing rules, like here's the tithing system. Here's how much we need to give to the system of the government. The tithe, this much for here, this much for here. And that was all part of what we call the civil laws. Now, once Israel quit being a nation, then the civil laws became no more. There was also number two, the sacrificial laws. They were part of the Mosaic Law, and they consisted of the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offerings, all those animal sacrifices, the priesthood and the festivals and all those things. That was the second part of the Mosaic Law. And those were done away with when what happened? With Jesus Christ. No more animal sacrifices. We have one sacrifice that fits everybody and everything. And then there was the third part of the law. So we have the civil laws, we have the sacrificial laws, and then there were the moral laws. The moral laws were those laws given to Moses that concern things such as sexual immorality, concern idolatry, considered things like divination, things like that. And the thing about the moral laws is this. The moral laws transcend history. The moral laws just didn't show up at the law. They were actually before the law. They were during the law. And we still have those same laws here today in the New Testament. So the moral laws transcend history. They transcend everything. So they're still in place here today. So what was God's purpose in coming up with 613 rules and regulations? And how could a person possibly know and understand all of them? Wouldn't that just add an extra burden in the life of the average Israelite? And if the righteous are to live by faith, then does this mean that now that we have law, that we need to add that to our salvation equation, to the formula? That the obedience to this law has to add in some way to faith? Well, let's talk about five things. We have five fill-in-the-blanks in our bulletin here today. Let's talk about the five purposes, and there are plenty more purposes of the law, but I'm just going to cover five of them here today. Why did God have to give this law to Moses, and what was their purpose? Well, number one was this. To reveal the law would reveal the holy character of God. the holy character of God. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, God says this, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Remember, Israel was God's chosen people, and God was going to make known to them His standards of holiness. He wanted His people to be like Him, and He wanted them to be set apart. Now, one of the things you got to remember, here's this whole community of probably several million people who just come out of Egypt. How much did they know about God? They knew that they were the chosen people of this God, but how much did they know about Him? Well, let me give you a little for instance. They knew enough about Him to want to build a golden calf. So they probably didn't know very much about God at all. And God was going to say, you know what? I am going to reveal myself to you and let myself known to you that I am a holy God. I am set apart from any other God, and I want my people also to be set apart from the rest of the world. And just think of it here, Beech Grove, today. It's no different for us today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us this. But you, meaning us Christians, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness and into His wonderful light. So we are no different. God reveals His holy character to us too through His word. So that was the first thing. He wanted to reveal Himself and let the people know, hey, I am a holy God. We're going to be set apart because I am set apart. Number two, what would the law do? The law would provide forgiveness through the sacrificial system. Now, if you want some real interesting reading, go back and read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. I would recommend reading it to help put yourself to sleep some night because it's not the most interesting scripture in the world. But it is important because it outlines how God provided this law to provide forgiveness for His people. To provide forgiveness. Now, wait a second. How were the people in the Old Testament saved? Oh, there's an excellent question. How were they saved? They were saved by faith, just like we are. They were saved by faith. What was their faith in? Their faith was in God, okay? And it was in the sacrificial system that was outlined by God through the law. So, that was all they had. They didn't have Jesus Christ as we have Jesus Christ today. So, how were they going to get saved? They were saved by, they had faith in God and what God told them to do. And He told them to have this sacrifice or that sacrifice. Now, we got to understand this. It wasn't just a matter of doing the sacrifices because the law said to do it. It was always what kind of a condition? A what? It was a heart condition. I have, as a Jew in those times, I have faith that this sacrifice that God told me to do would cleanse me from my sins. Again, they didn't have Jesus Christ. There are people today who make the same mistake. Oh, they claim they have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they go through all the motions, but is it truly a changed heart condition? It's the same basis. We're still saved by faith. Nothing has changed. Number three, so the law was to reveal the holy character of God, provide forgiveness through the sacrificial system. And here's one that was rather interesting. The law would provide a way of community worship through the yearly feasts. Now, you can go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and read about all these different feasts that God provided for the Israelites to have. And there were eight of them, and those feasts were this. They had Passover, they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had the Feast of First Fruits. They had the Feast of Weeks. They had the Feast of Trumpets. They had the Day of Atonement. They had the Feast of Booths. And they had the Feast of Dedication. And if you go back and read your Gospels, you will find that Jesus and some of the Jews were attending these certain feasts. What would the feast do? Well, the feast would give the Israelites an opportunity to worship as a community. And also it would be a time of relaxation and fellowship. Now, we don't have pretty much prescribed feasts today, but we do have times where we gather together as fellow believers, right? We do that here in church. And we also kind of take that feast thing to our level here in the New Testament. We have luncheons. We have, you know, it's probably not the feast like they had, but we kind of do the same thing. We fellowship together as a community of believers. So those were three things. Now when we get to the next two, the number four, number five, are really going to hit home not only to the purpose of the law then, but the purpose of the law as it would and might affect us here today. Number four, the law would reveal the sinfulness of man. We find that in Romans 3:20. We actually find the Apostle Paul telling us this in Romans 3:20. He says this, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." Now, I thought hard this past week of an analogy that I could come up with that would best describe this. And I come up with this one, and it's I'm sure I could come up with a better one, but this is the only one I could come up with, okay? Now, I am not a hunter, okay? So those of you who are hunters might relate to this a little bit better than I do, and I apologize up front if I make some mistakes in trying to depict me as a hunter, okay? So here's how the story goes. I am a hunter that lives in Nelson County, Virginia. I know where all the good places to hunt are at. I know where I'm allowed to hunt, where I'm not allowed to hunt. And I know where I like to go when hunting season is open. However, I am moving to another part of the country. I am moving to Montana, okay? I move into this new community, and I still want to hunt. Well, it's hunting season, I know it's open, but I don't know where I can go and where I can't go. But there's a piece of land right over there. I think that's where I'm going to go hunt. Now your conscience tells you, come on, Mike, shouldn't you find out first if you're allowed to go over there and hunt? But you just want to hunt. So you walk on this property and you go in there without a care in the world. And you say, I'm going to go in here and I'm going to just shoot at the first thing that comes along. Well, here you are on this land that you have no idea who it belongs to. And all of a sudden, some bullets come flying your way. And you stop dead in your tracks. And all of a sudden, a person comes up to you and says to me, Mike, this is my land, and you are trespassing. I want you off of my land because you're not allowed to be here. Well, you're gracious that you didn't get shot, but you are going to leave the property because now you know. But as you're leaving, you're thinking to yourself, well, why didn't he tell me? Why didn't he tell me? Whereas all the time the landowner is saying, everybody knows, this is my property, and this is what you don't do. What did your conscience tell you before you went on that land?
I should ask.
I should find out first if I'm allowed to be here or not. And my conscience is telling me, you know, I really need to find this out first before I do it. But I do it anyways. So what's the analogy between this analogy that I've come up with about hunting and the law? Well, there always was a law. There were always things that you shouldn't have been doing. But we do them anyways. So getting back to my story about the hunter, what did he do? he put up signs all around his property saying, no trespassing without permission. Okay, that's fair. So all I have to do now is ask permission, and he can give me permission or not. But now I know, because there's signs out there that tell me, do not trespass on this property. I can't hunt on this property anymore. So what did God do? He always had laws. The people always knew certain things were wrong. But now he does what? He puts up a sign. And he says, I'm going to let the people know that this is right and this is wrong. And this is right and this is wrong. So that if they want to come hunting on this property, they'll know what they can do and what they can't do. I hope that was a good analogy. I'll think of a better one this week. But here's the thing about the law that we got to remember. The law could never save anybody. Why? Because if you just break one little part of the law, you have broken what? All of it. You've broken the entire law. But by the time you get to Jesus, about 1,500 years later from the time the law was given, you have an entire religious system that believes that following the law to the letter is the way of salvation. When all the time, all the leaders of Israel had to do was go back and read the Old Testament and find out that what God told Abraham back in Genesis. Genesis 15:6, it says what? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved by what?
Grace.
By grace, by faith. He was saved by faith. He believed God, and there wasn't even a law at that time. Faith, salvation always has been, salvation always will be, by faith. Works or obedience to the law will never, has never saved anybody. But the law does do this. It reveals to us how sinful we really are. So, what should that do? If it reveals to us how sinful that we can be, what should it do? Point number 5. It should point us to a Savior. It should point us to a Savior. In the Old Testament, if an Israelite realized his or own sinfulness, they went to where the law pointed them for forgiveness. And that would have been through the sacrificial system. And for them, it was in the sacrificial system. But more than that, it was in faith in that sacrificial system. Well, what about us New Testament people today? Well, the purpose of the law, of the rules and regulations that are set up in God's Word, has not changed one bit. It goes back to point number 4. Does the law that we know, does what the Bible teaches us about right and wrong, does it point us to our own sinfulness? And if it does, then what should we do? It should, and it would, make us seek what? A Savior. It would make us seek a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 sums it up well. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, or our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. As I look around the sanctuary here this morning, I see a whole lot of saved people. I guarantee each and every one of us in here, as when we had that conversion experience from the BC before Christ to where we are now, one of the things that was part of our salvation experience was this. We realized how sinful we really are. And we also realized that there was absolutely nothing that I could do about it. Because what did we try to do about it? And what are people trying to do about it today? They're trying to fix it all by themselves. I can fix this. I can be good. And they think good gets them to heaven. Our sinfulness, once we realize it, we should also realize this. There's absolutely nothing I can do about my sinfulness. There's absolutely nothing you can do about your sinfulness. But I guarantee there is one who can do something about our sinfulness. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, there's been kind of a sway. The pendulum has kind of swayed in Christian preaching a lot today. And I'm going to kind of stereotype here for a second. There was a point in time where a lot of the preaching, or if not most of the preaching that was going on in churches and on TV, was what we would call hellfire and brimstone. Remember? Hellfire, brimstone preaching. You know, you got to do this or else you're going to go to hell. And it was really based on a lot of law and rules and regulations. And I understand that. But that pendulum has shifted all the way over here to where now a lot of preachers, the only thing that they will ever preach about is the love of God. There's nothing wrong with preaching about the love of God, and that we serve a God who wants to save. But think about this. If we preach about, or if I preach about a God who's a saving God, who's a loving God, who wants the best for you, I think I need to mention this part over here too, right? How can I preach that a congregation or a people need a Savior when I never preach to them what they need to be saved from? Need to be saved from our own sinfulness. And that's why we need a Savior. In Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul says this about himself: "What a wretched man that I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, there are so many people, certainly today, that believe the law, or even religious rules and regulations today, are just nothing more than a burden that God has placed on us. A burden? I disagree with that word, burden. I believe the law was a wonderful act of mercy by God. His law gives us the knowledge of his holiness, and at the same time, of our own sinfulness. We now know what his standards are. It's as if God has put up the signs: no trespassing, don't come in here and hunt. He's put up the sign and says, here's what you can do, and here's what you can't do, because these are my standards, and I want you to know my standards. There are some people like us who have taken heed to this purpose of the law and have embraced it with a very loud cry out to a Savior who's the only one who could save us. Unfortunately, there are others who turned the way of those that Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, when Jesus says this to Nicodemus: "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world." In other words, the signs are now up. There is a Savior. "But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds are going to be exposed." You see, there are people out there who feel like, "I'm not going to obey these laws. They're just a burden put on me by God. And if there's anything wrong with my life, I can fix my life." Well, God has, in his mercy, put out the signs and said this: "Here's my standards, because it's my creation, and I get to dictate what my standards are going to be." It's like the little story I wrote in the bulletin about that man from where? South Dakota, wherever he's at. That was a good story, wasn't it? It's not his standards, my friends, that will get him out of trouble. It's God's standards that we live by, and nobody else's. You know, the God that we serve, he birthed a magnificent creation and created mankind in his own image. Shortly after that, God birthed a nation unto himself so he could make himself known to this world that he has created. Later on, God gave that nation Israel, the law to drive them by faith to the righteousness that they needed, which would drive the people back to him. Next week, we're going to look at the greatest birth of all that's found in the Bible, the birth of our Savior. So let's go to God in prayer.